you get your Bible out, please, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And stand with me as you try to find that. And we're going to pick it up here in the middle of the chapter, verse 6, and read to the end of the chapter, verse 13. And what I'm calling faith, hope, and love. Let's pick it up verse 6 together. This is what it says. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For we now live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You may be seated. So just a reminder, last week, and we've been working through 1 Thessalonians verse by verse. We believe that's the best way to go through God's word so that we careful to get the context and the meaning, and really helps you understand really even how to apply it if you understand really what it means and how it's not going to mean something different to you than it meant to the original audience that it was written to. It might be applied differently, but the meaning never changes. And so that's why we go verse by verse. And last week, we kind of wrapped up the end of chapter 2 and got into the first five verses of chapter 3. And we talked about the predicament that Paul and his missionary team found themselves in, having been hindered by none other than Satan himself from being able to travel back up to these believers in Thessalonica and to minister to these probably what we're going to call baby Christians at this point. They've only been around for a few months in their faith, possibly about a year at the most. Paul was with them months ago, sharing with them the good news of the gospel, and they believed what he had shared. Most of them had, but Paul and his team were run out of town by unbelieving Jews. They stirred up a mob, ran them out of town. So they went to the next town. They preached the gospel there. Many people believed, but the same mob found out they were in that town, and so they came all the way over and ran them out of that town as well. And so at this point, Paul is sent off in a boat to Athens. The team decides to split up at this point. Paul goes alone to Athens. It's a team of three people. It's Paul, it's Silas, and it's Timothy. Young Timothy is sent back to the church in Thessalonica and some months later. And Silas, who's older and who was a member of the Jerusalem church and known for being a good Bible teacher, was accompanying Paul on this missionary trip. And he said, I want you to go back to Macedonia, to that region. And so he likely went to the church in Philippi, but we're not 100% sure. And then there's Paul, who's stuck in Athens by himself. And later on from there, he goes to Corinth. And both of these places, you know, are filled with unbelievers. They're not, like, particularly open to the gospel, pretty hostile, a lot of spiritual warfare going on, a lot of people who think they're loftier than most in their way of thinking, saw some of the things that Paul said as interesting philosophically, but not really enough to buy into it belief-wise, okay? And so he writes this letter back to this church in Thessalonica, from the city of Corinth. And he writes it after he's gotten the report back from Timothy, who now has traveled from Thessalonica down the coastline and come to Paul with this good report of how this church is doing in Thessalonica. Okay? And so we talked about how after he split up his team, he sent them off to different places because he was so concerned that these baby Christians were going to fall away from the faith, were essentially going to abandon it all, and that their work would be in vain because they were facing intense persecution. Even after that mob rushed after Paul and his missionary team and kind of pushed them out of town, it doesn't mean that the persecution stopped just because Paul and his team left. It was still there. And so these new converts had to deal with this persecution day in and day out, probably mostly at the hands of unbelieving Jews, but by now they've stirred up so many falsehoods that probably there's also Gentiles who are, some Greeks who are also ticked off at these new Christians and how they're turning the world upside down with their message and their their call to holy living. And so we zeroed in on the importance of having a biblically qualified pastor, which can also be called an overseer or a bishop or an elder in the Bible, because Timothy later on becomes a pastor at Ephesus, but it appears to me that he's being sent back not just to kind of a monitor the progress and not just kind of like somebody from the IRS would come and send somebody to audit your company to see how you're doing. It could be some of that, what Paul's doing, but I think primarily he's sending him because they needed a shepherd. This was a young flock without a shepherd because their shepherd was rushed out of town. And so he sends them back, and so we talked about the importance of having a biblically qualified shepherd in charge of your flock. And what did we look to find the standards or the qualifications for an elder according to Scripture or a pastor according to Scripture? Well, we looked at Scripture because there's two places that offer qualifications for pastors, and most churches totally ignore the list of qualifications when they're looking at how they want to pick their next pastor, and they want to pick somebody who's maybe handsome and eloquent with his words, maybe isn't even a he, is a she. They want to pick somebody sometimes for pragmatic reasons, like, well, we want a younger person with a family, maybe able to draw in younger families to our church. And yes, God can do those things, but what should we be looking at? Should be looking at, do they meet the qualifications in Scripture? That's what we need to be looking at, not how big of a church they came from or how big of a budget they've managed at their last church. None of those things really matter. It's, can they preach the Word of God faithfully, and do they meet the qualifications laid out in Titus and Timothy? And so we looked at that last week. Verse 2, we got a glimpse as to what the primary goal or mindset of a pastor should be for the flock, because this is the very thing that Paul had in mind when he sent Timothy to this church in Thessalonica. Verse 2, up in chapter 3, says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith." Those two things are the primary focus of a pastor, to establish you and exhort you in the faith. And the establishing you has to come first, because he can't just exhort you to keep doing what you're doing if you're not really established. You could go off in left field, being totally encouraged in the wrong direction. And so we kind of mentioned that, and how the one of the goals of the pastor should be to establish you in your faith. In order to do that, he has to preach God's word, not give you a bunch of anecdotes and stories and you know, pithy 10 reasons you should do this, or you know, self-help stuff. That's garbage. He needs to get back to the Word of God and tell you what it means, because that's what's going to establish your faith so that you can handle stuff whenever persecution comes, because guess what? It's going to come. It's going to come. The primary role of the pastor is to establish and exhort the flock. He does that by preaching the Word of God faithfully, and then once that foundation has been established, then he is to exhort the flock to walk in that truth that they now know and believe in. This was the strategy of Paul, was to offer this establishing them and exhorting them by preaching the Word of God to them through Timothy as a defense mechanism against the onslaught of persecution that they were facing. And that's always God's number one answer, to encourage the Christian to stand firm in the faith, knowing that persecution is going to come, knowing that affliction is going to come to the believer at some point if they're standing up for truth, because this world just rejects it. What's the encouragement to the believer? How do they stand firm? By staying established and exhorted in the Word of God. It all gets rooted in your belief in the Word of God. And you think about the parable of the soils, right? And the seed was cast in different soils, and it gets choked out by the cares of the world, or when persecution comes, that the heat of that persecution dries out the seed and it doesn't produce the fruit that it's meant to produce. And the way to prevent that, of course, is to have good soil. And how do you have good soil? You till up the heart with the Word of God. Essentially, we're farmers as pastors. We want, and we're preaching to ourselves as much as anybody. It's letting God's Word do a work in our heart so that the ground of our heart, of our soul, is ready to receive truth. We also talked about how the Christian life is not exempt from affliction. And sometimes, actually, that affliction can be sent by God, and you look no further than the man of Job to see that. God says to Satan, excuse me, "If you consider my servant Job." And so he allows it to happen at times. But also we know that Satan takes what God allows him to do, and he just tries to do his worst. And in some cases, Satan himself is the one who's inflicting the pain or the affliction itself. And that's what happened here with Paul. He was being hindered by Satan himself. And so he could not go back to these people that he wanted to desperately see in Thessalonica. So he was able to send the younger Timothy in his stead. And so we talked about affliction and hanging on to the truth that's been planted within our hearts. And that truth is in God's Word. And so now we close out this chapter 3 with a focus on two main aspects of Timothy's report of this young church that he has now gone and ministered to and served for a number of months, and now he's gone back to Paul. And those two things would be faith and love. And then I'm going to just throw a third in at the very end, and that's hope. So faith, hope, and love. Let's take a look at verse 6 together. Just work our way through this verse by verse. Let's look at the verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, and we'll kind of pause before we go on and look at some of this. And this is the only time that in Paul's writings and all of his letters that he wrote in the New Testament that he uses this Greek word for good news to mean something other than the gospel itself. That Greek word is used for the gospel. It's euangelion, and it's meant to convey, this image comes to mind of whenever this soldier is leading the way, coming back to his hometown, and the bulk of the army is coming behind him, and as he comes into the hometown, he's yelling back as he comes in, he's entering into the city, euangelion, euangelion, victory has been accomplished, right? Victory is ours. This is good news. And that's what the gospel is. Victory has been accomplished for us because of what Christ has done for us. And Jesus takes that upon himself. And in turn, he gives those who believe in him his righteousness. So there's that transaction that happens with the gospel. He takes our wretchedness and gives us his righteousness. And all you have to do to receive that wonderful gift of salvation and forgiveness is to just believe in him, that he is the only one who has done that for you and who will ever save you. And so that is the euangelion, that is the good news that we have been given, all right? And so Paul uses this same word here, though, to describe a different good news. It's not the gospel, but it's certainly fruit of the gospel. And so what is the good news that he specifically is referring to? It's those two things. It's this church's faith and their love and how they were going strong in their faith and in their love. When I grew up in East Texas, we were blessed to have both grandparents living in the same town. So both sets of grandparents, my dad's parents, my mom's parents. And so we would have just these massive get-togethers often. And I loved it. And one of the things that I have that's most fondly held in my heart is a memory of going to my granny's garden, my mom's garden. And she had about a 2.5-acre garden and on her property. And we would go over there, and I remember just spending a couple of days just picking stuff out of this garden, and we'd have buckets of peas, have to shell those peas, or green beans, shell those beans, and digging up potatoes and getting all kinds of squash, because in East Texas, you don't eat squash any other way than frying it, of course, and so there was a lot of squash to be fried. And of all the things that I remember picking out of this garden, there's two things that come to mind that I enjoyed the most. One would be strawberries. Loved strawberries. You never had enough of those, but I love the strawberries. And the other thing was not even in the garden, but it was on the fence line of her property, and it surrounded the garden, and that would be dewberries. And I loved dewberries. I loved them. My kids understand what that is because we had them in our last house. And I think about the fruit that comes from a healthy church, like the fruit out of that garden, the vegetables out of that garden, that wonderful harvest that comes out of that. And the fruit that comes out of a healthy church that has been established by the preaching of the Word of God are these two things that are mentioned here, faith and love. Every healthy church should have produced that fruit within their congregation, faith and love. And it should be a constant producing of this, not just when it's in season. It should always be in season. It should always be showing this bountiful harvest of faith and love in the church. If you've ever been a part of the church that was lacking either faith or love, then you probably had a difficult stay in that church. You probably did. And I'm not saying that if a church has faith and love, then they're perfect, because there's no such thing as a perfect church. And every church will have seasons where they just have difficulties, every one of them. But if you take away those two main ingredients, you're going to have difficulty yourself. It's going to be hard to stay in those churches, even if you only have one and not the other. Might be a very loving church, but they just are this deep theologically, and they find themselves, therefore, not living holy lives outside of the meeting of the church. And that's not a healthy church, and that's discouraging if you're a new believer or you're new to that town and you come in and you're a part of this and you're thinking, I want to be a part of somebody who are going to be unified and going for the same goal. We want to seek the Lord together and grow together. I want to be planted here. And then you come to find out, man, they sure do love each other, but they don't really know much about the Bible and don't live it out at home. There seem to be two different people, one at church and one at home. That's discouraging. And we want to be doing our part as members of this church to see that we're producing those two things as our fruit in this congregation. So Paul makes mention of the fact that these Thessalonians, that they always remembered them kindly and longed to see them. He also says that. And you might be tempted just to zoom past that statement. Well, you guys always, you remembered us kindly and you longed to see us. But keep in mind Paul's defense of himself back in chapter 2 and his team. Flip the page and look at chapter 2. If you look down in verse 3, and I want to read to verse 10, and I want you to pick up on some of the things that Paul is saying, and you have to ask yourself, why is he even mentioning some of these things? And I would argue that he's mentioning this because there's probably been some false accusations, some rumors that have been spread conveying the opposite. And so he's writing in defense of his missionary team to say, hey, look, we're not a bunch of charlatans. We're not a bunch of fly-by-night guys who just come in to swindle you and get your money and move on to the next town. That's not what we were about. And you know that because of what we did when we were there with you. You remember what we were like. And so listen to verse 3 through 10. It says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. The point being, the rumors were false. And so for him to say in chapter 3, that sentence about how Timothy has reported that this church in Thessalonica always remembered Paul and his team kindly and longed to see them has a larger meaning once you realize what he was concerned about. They hadn't believed the false rumors. They were encouraged still. They wanted to see Paul. They had believed his message. Are there people in your own life that you also always remember fondly and long to see again someday, perhaps even in heaven if they've already passed on? Now think about those people's impact in your life. Think about what stands out in your mind about them. I bet somewhere on your list would be faith and love. Now think about this. Would anyone have you on their list of people that they always remember fondly and long to see again someday? Would you be on somebody else's list? And would they remember faith and love when they think about you? Let's move on to verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, for this reason, for what reason? Well, we just mentioned it. Their strong faith and their love for one another. Faith in God and love for one another. He says, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. One Christian's steadfast commitment to the Lord can be a huge encouragement to another Christian. You're struggling in your faith? You start rubbing shoulders with somebody who's really living out their faith, you're going to be encouraged in your own faith. Okay? You find yourselves only rubbing shoulders and being close to people who aren't Christians, it's going to be really hard for you to stand firm. And all of you people who work outside of this building, which is everybody, knows that to be the case. If you work in a secular environment and all you're inundated with are people who cuss, who gossip, who slander, who don't have the same moral standards you have, at first you might be rubbed the wrong way and think, man, I'm just getting irritated. And then after a while, it starts to wear on you to where you find yourself letting something slip out that you shouldn't say. And maybe a thought comes across your mind. And then you laugh at a joke when somebody's slandering somebody. And you wouldn't have laughed at that 6 months ago. Right? What's the encouragement for you in this? Number one is to, of course, be plugged into a church where you're getting fed the Word of God and that can establish you and you can be exhorted in a biblical way. But the second thing I would say is you need to find yourself somebody that loves God. Somebody in your life that you know loves the Lord, and you need to start hanging out with them and spending time with them. And I don't just mean on a Sunday morning. I mean in your life, go out of your way to have them over for dinner. Have them over for dessert. Go do stuff together. Do a project together. Build a fence. Do yard work. Do something. Lay under the hood of a car, some of you guys. Do something together so that your conversations are intentionally directed towards the things of God. And you know when you're with that person, you're going to be encouraged in your faith. You're not going to be tempted to be brought down. If you're having struggles in your marriage, we all struggle in our marriage. Don't turn to Facebook and start venting on Facebook in hopes that somebody's going to come along behind you and say, oh, I know. You should just get out of that situation. No, you should come to the church, to the people of God who have the right standards and say, I need help. I need you to pray for me and encourage me and hold me accountable, because it works two ways in a marriage. There's not hardly ever just one person at fault. So what can I do as unto the Lord to help the situation out? And those are the people who need to come alongside you and encourage you. And your commitment to the Lord can serve as a great motivator for another Christian to do the same thing. So the Thessalonians weren't the only ones facing affliction. Paul and his team had constantly faced this barrage of fire from their spiritual enemies, and sometimes literal human enemies, and it was taking its toll. And yet Paul turns the table on these young believers. Normally you would think it's the missionary who's going to be the one doing all the encouraging, but in this case it's the people who just got saved who are the ones encouraging the missionary. You ever been on a mission trip and felt that? I've been on a mission trip thinking, I'm going to go and bless these people. And then by the end of the week, I'm thinking, I'm the one who got all the blessing out of this. It's not just about me being the one who's going to bless people. And that's the case here. And so Paul is actually strengthened, I think, in his faith, in his distress is what it says. And that word for distress is thlipsis in the Greek. Thlipsis, that's a fun word. And it can also mean pressure or tribulation or affliction. And it's used numerous times in the New Testament. And so when Paul needed comforting and encouraging the most, the Lord gave it to him through another group of believers. And the same might be true for you. You need encouragement in your life. You're praying God answer prayers. He often will use other believers to answer prayers and to give you that encouragement that you need. And the question you ought to ask is, am I being an encouragement to somebody else? Or am I just waiting around for somebody to come and encourage me? When was the last time you wrote a note of encouragement, an actual note? Not a text, not an email, not a post, a note. Handwritten encouragement to somebody in the church. Maybe tag a verse on the end of it. Just out of the blue, just to say, hey, I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. I want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. You're doing it right. Maybe you need to do that if you haven't done that in a while. You ever prayed for something and then the Lord answered your prayer using believers? This is what the church is supposed to do, is to be willing to be an answer to somebody else's prayer, to be an encouragement to them. Look at verse 8. It says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. So Paul stressed the fact that someone else's well-being is a priority for him. He's concerned about them standing fast in the Lord. And that phrase, standing fast, has something written about it in my MacArthur study notes in my Bible, and it says this, quote, pictured here is an army that refuses to retreat even though it's being assaulted by the enemy, end quote. And that's what it means to stand fast. So how can Paul give up and lose heart if this group of baby Christians isn't giving up and losing heart? They're standing fast, so it's going to encourage him to stand fast because he's facing persecution too. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." 1 Corinthians 15:58, the chapter before, says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And then finally, Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Think of times that you've had to stand firm or stand fast in the faith. Can you do that again one more time in order to encourage somebody else in the faith to do the same thing? Don't give up. People are watching. They need encouraging. Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" What brought Paul the greatest joy in ministry? You ever think about that? What will bring this great pastor, this great missionary, the greatest joy in his ministry? What brought him that? I think it's seeing the bride of Christ being established in their faith and live out that faith with love. There's this constant call upon the life of a Christian to consider others rather than themselves. And it has to be constant because we're always inundated with self. And this is one of the most convicting aspects I think I've learned out of 1 Thessalonians so far. Is Paul's constantly looking at somebody else in the whole letter. His attention is focused on other Christians. And I need to hear that. Because when I leave this building, I tend to get caught up in me and what I'm doing and what's going on in front of me and my job outside of this building. I have two jobs. And I tend to get focused on my family or my parenting, and all those things need my attention as a dad and as a provider and a husband and all those things. But I can't lose sight of the body of Christ just because I've gone back to Lake Jackson. I can't. And this letter has been good for me in that way. And I wonder if it's going to be good for you in that way as well. What's the main point of verse 10? Anybody have any idea? Say it out loud. Pray. Pray, 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 pray. Okay, again, you talk about conviction. Here it comes. Get ready. "As we pray most earnestly night and day." Paul's right there. Do you? I don't. I don't pray earnestly night and day. Usually it's when something comes up. Like right now, last night I was in the urgent care with my 5-year-old. She got tested positive for the flu. And she coughed all night long, and she's been sick for 6 straight days with fever up to 103 for 6 days. I've been praying a lot this week. But why does it take something like that to get us to really take time to call on the Lord? It shouldn't. I'm convicted by this. "As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And this isn't just Christian talk by Paul. This is real. Paul and his team are a praying people. They long to see these young believers, and Paul wanted them to know that their inability to come see them wasn't for a lack of desire. He couldn't because he was hindered by Satan himself. But that didn't stop him from praying. And what was his prayer? That he would get to go see them face to face. That was one of the things. Notice also that Paul prayed that he would be able to supply what was lacking in their faith. Didn't Paul already applaud them for their faith? Yes. So you mean to tell me that a church and that a Christian can be very faithful to the Lord and still be lacking and need encouraging? Yes. I think of it like the basketball teams that I coach. And I think about those teams and the teams I've been blessed to coach over the last couple of years. And we might come off of a great win from time to time, and yet I hit it hard the next day in practice. You say, why would you do that? Well, it's not because I'm bashing them or criticizing or nitpicking the little bitty things they could have fixed along the way. It's because I want them to reach their full potential. And I don't want them to have a victory in life and then kind of ease off the gas pedal. And it's the same thing in the church. I want us to constantly be moving forward in our walk with the Lord and not have a season where we're like, oh, pretty good season. And then just take it easy. And all of a sudden your prayer life starts to wane. And then your steadfast commitment starts to get a little less steadfast. And we have to constantly be pushing one another and praying for one another. Even if you're good in some areas, keep encouraging each other to be good in those areas all over again. I think the same is true here with Paul in this church. Now in verses 11 and following, we see a prayer offered. So he just gets through saying, we pray for you night and day. And then he's going to offer a prayer. Imagine that. And you think, I've seen prayers like this before, but it's kind of interesting because it sounds like the pastor, when he prays at the end of the sermon, he's still kind of preaching a sermon in the midst of the prayer. You've heard those before, right? And this is kind of like that. He's praying to God, but he's also sending a message to these people. It's a written prayer. It's like a benediction, right? He's praying, but it has a meaning in the midst of it, not only for God who's hearing it, but for the people who can hear it as well. And so he says this wonderful, I think, prayer here. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for all, so that he may establish in your heart, or establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So a couple of thoughts real quick, and then we'll close. Number one, Paul highlights God as Father. Isn't that interesting? I mean, oftentimes we think of God as he's the ultimate creator. He's the one in charge. He's the most powerful being in the universe. And Paul, I think, uses his words carefully and emphasizes the fact that he's like a parent to us. He refers to God as Father. And for somebody who maybe didn't have a good father figure, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. And who knows, in this church, if some of these people had believed and yet their fathers had rejected them because of their belief, because their fathers didn't believe. I don't know, but it's always a good thing to know that God is our Father. And also, he focused on the lordship of Jesus. He referred to Jesus as Lord. And I think that's significant. R.C. Sproul once said, when the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he began with the words, our Father, to address God as Father, is an unspeakable privilege given to the children of God. But then listen to this quote from Piper about the lordship of Christ. Piper said, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. Therefore, all the nations, the peoples of the earth belong to him by right of creation and by right of his redemptive purpose on the cross. Listen to this excerpt from a sermon by John MacArthur given some years back on lordship salvation. He says, quote, Christ has been my Savior. You hear people give testimony and say, and I now want to make him Lord of my life. Very often we would go to a conference or a retreat, he says, or there would be some kind of a special emphasis meeting, and people would say, yes, I've been a Christian and Christ has been my Savior, but he's never been Lord of my life. And usually people like that are trying to explain how it can happen that at some time in their life they accepted Christ as Savior and nothing ever changed, basically. End quote. And I would say this is the testimony of the vast majority of the churches that I have worked in East Texas, where I grew up. Whereas the vast majority of people attending those churches think they're good to go and they're saved because they prayed a prayer once, or they walked an aisle once, or they got baptized once years ago, but they haven't darkened the door of a church in 20 years. And if they have, they're different outside of that church building than they are in that church building. They don't live like Christians. Why? Because, well, they might say, I haven't really made him the Lord of my life yet, but I believe him as my Savior. Then you're not saved. My understanding of biblical Christianity is that it's a package deal. If you're going to really be saved, you have to believe that he's the Lord of your life, not just your Savior. So I don't think it's insignificant that Paul gives that title to Jesus as Lord, because he is Lord. He's Lord of all, a Lord of all humans. He's Lord of all Caesar. He's Lord of all the kings of the world. He is Lord. And he has that title because he also, of course, is creator, is God, but also he's redeemer. If you want him to save you, you must bend the knee and bow before him as Lord, which means ultimately you're going to say, I'm not the boss anymore. I'm not in charge of my life. I'm giving it to you. You're my only hope for salvation. I'm not just getting my ticket punched so I'm good to go when I die and get to heaven, and then I'm going to live like I want to. I'm saying, I believe that you died for me and I'm going to live for you because you're my now, my Lord, my boss, my King. It's a package deal. So Paul prays two things and then gives the reason that he's praying for these two things. He said, direct our way to you. He wanted God to open a way for them to go see this church for himself. So he prays for himself ultimately first to be able to go see them. And then secondly, verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? Love for one another and for all. So that's the second thing he prays for, is for them to abound in love for one another and for all. And he says, as we do for you. So that's his prayer for them. So turn with me to John 13:35 quick in your Bible. It says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This was what Paul was praying, that you will do just what Jesus said is going to identify you as a disciple of Christ, is if you have love for one another. It closes by saying the reason in verse 13 back in 1 Thessalonians 3, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Again, that holiness, that living in holiness is so important. It comes with the lordship of Christ in your life. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that's where we see that final little point that I'm not going to expound on, just tucked away here at the end, because we're really going to get into it in chapter 4. And that is the phrase, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And that's where we get the hope. So we have faith, love, and then hope tagged on at the end. And it's building up, because he's going to really focus on it here, I think, in the next chapter. Let's pray.